Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from April 10th, 2019.
Good evening. Appreciate you being here. I'm glad that this was a part of your schedule for the week. We are in the book of Ephesians. I hope you're still happy about that. We've been here for a while. But Ephesians is one of the crown jewels of the New Testament, and you don't do it justice if you go too quickly. So we're going to be here for a few more weeks. We're in the fifth chapter. After tonight, we will hopefully be at the section on marriage that Paul gives us instructions to wives and to husbands, and we'll spend a couple of weeks in that section of chapter 5. And then we'll do chapter 6 in about three weeks, I think. And so we are making progress, and I hope it's been a profitable study for you. If you see on your outline, the outline that I've given you tonight should look familiar, because it's really from last week. We did the first point, and we were halfway through. We stopped at verse 12, which takes us to, the last part of the second point, after waking, shine the light. And then the rest of this section is what I've called demonstrate a lifestyle of wisdom. And that's going to be Paul's injunction. He says, reject darkness. Remember, you were darkness. Now you are light. Reject the lifestyle of darkness. Instead, live the lifestyle of light. That is, wake up. Be light. I hear people, I love the verse that we started with last week, in that section where he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light. One of the things I've heard preachers say over the years is they'll say something like, you know, your job is to point to the light. Well, Jesus is the light, but so are we. We don't point to the light, we display the light. We put the light on display. Well, the reason that's significant, and I don't want to go back and reteach last week's lesson, but the reason that's significant is because of where we find ourselves in chapter 5. After you wake up, shine the light. Being the light, and this is a role in the Christian life that sometimes makes Christians uncomfortable and often makes those who are not yet Christians uncomfortable, but this is part of the lesson. In chapter 5, let's just remember verse 11. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Now that's where we left off, but we really didn't get a chance to talk about that command to expose the fruitless works of darkness. Don't participate in them, but expose them. In verse 13, he says, everything exposed by the light is made clear. For what makes everything clear is light. I remember a few years ago, my contacts, my prescription was changing, and I went to the doctor, and I was complaining because I was having a little trouble reading, and the doctor did all the tests and everything. And he did change my prescription, and we got everything worked out. But he said, do you have plenty of light where you sit when you read? Well, sometimes I study at home. Sometimes I study in my office. Sometimes I study somewhere else. And I said, yeah, I try to. And he said, be sure that you do. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, when it comes to seeing well, light is our friend. Well, that's true, and Paul feels that way, but that suggests light is our friend when we want to see what it is we're looking at. The reason the Bible uses imagery of light and darkness to talk about righteousness versus sin is because the nature of sin that is in the human condition, whatever we convince ourselves, whatever we tell ourselves about how it's okay and there's nothing wrong and we can do whatever we want to do, There is something hardwired into us because we are created in the image of God in such a way that even when we have deceived ourselves, convinced ourselves that what we're doing is fine, there are certain activities that we just don't want everybody to know about. Well, that's generally an indication that this is something that you shouldn't be involved in. I remember reading a series of essays years ago. I was fascinated by some sociological work that had been done following the great blackout in New York City in 1977. The entire city was blacked out, and it happened pretty suddenly. But looking back, while there were some interesting anecdotal evidence of people being neighborly and helping each other, the legacy of that single night in New York City was devastating, looting and vandalism and damage. There were over 1,000 fires started in New York City that night. The firemen responded to more than 3,500 calls. The police arrested thousands of people. The steel bars, the iron bars, were actually pried with heavy equipment off of store windows so the glass could be broken, and millions of dollars of televisions and other equipment and things were stolen from stores. Now, there was no natural disaster. There was no act of war. I mean, this wasn't survival. This was about 12 hours without electricity. And what happened was, in a single night without light, human nature made its appearance, because there's something in us that understands that under the cover of darkness, we can behave any way we want. Why don't they do that in the daytime? Well, because those impulses are only released when we have confidence that we're not going to be found out. Nobody's going to see us. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here when he says it's not only our role as followers of Jesus to not participate in the fruitless deeds of darkness, but he says that we should expose them, because everything exposed by light is made clear. That is, it's made easy to see. The nature of light is that it illuminates. Light prevents sin oftentimes by exposing it. And we're to live lives that are holy in such a way that those in the darkness around us are convicted. Now, that's one of the roles that makes Christians uncomfortable sometimes. And it's because we're interested in fitting in. I've often, and it's because I'm a preacher more than because I have any particular personal righteousness, but I often find myself in situations where somebody, they may use all kinds of bad language, or they'll make an off-color joke or whatever, and somewhere in the conversation it'll come up, you know, what do you do for a living? Oh, I pastor a church. And you'll see them choke on their tongue. You know, I played golf with a guy one time, and he just cussed like a sailor for 15 holes. And we were on the 15th green, I think, at the end of the 15th hole, and just, he'd never asked me, and I never told him. I just waited, because I knew eventually it was going to come. And he said, what do you do for a living? I pastor a church. Well, I really do respect God. Now, why is that the next word out of his mouth? Because in 5 seconds, his mind is replaying 15 holes of bad temper and bad language. And the first words he uttered were, I really do respect God. Well, why would he feel the need to say that, except that what I'm sure was his normal way of speaking, all of a sudden, deep down inside of him, he knew that He shouldn't talk that way. I really do respect God. I said, no, you don't. But, you know, you don't answer to me, so, you know, whatever. And he was almost silent for three holes. I mean, I don't think he said three words the rest of that round of golf. And I've thought about that guy over the years. We had a threesome and he was by himself and they just assigned him to our foursome and he didn't know us and we didn't know him. But I thought about that because just knowing that he was with somebody that wasn't like him, you know, he could have come up and, you know, put his arm around me and said, hey, you're a preacher. I'm going to show you some stuff. No, there was instant guilt. And I didn't impose it. I didn't say, hey, listen, I'm a preacher. You don't talk that way around me. I didn't do that. But he knew. That's what Paul is talking about. Our call is to expose things by living a life that is visibly different. Now, the reason that makes us uncomfortable is because we don't want to be seen as different. We don't want people's conversation to change when we walk into the room. We don't want that story that they're telling to cut off in mid-sentence because they see us. Why not? Why not? If we represent the Lord and they're using language that impugns our Lord, why wouldn't we want that to stop? Now, I'm not saying that you walk around with a chip on your shoulder and just, you know, act real judgmental to people. But that's not what Paul's talking about either. He's merely saying that by the very presence of a righteous life, it exposes sin for what it is. And even somebody who is comfortable in their sin, when they find themselves in the presence of somebody that is different, it's always their side of the equation that gets uncomfortable. Why would that be? Because they know deep down, because we are created in the image of God, and they know that what they're doing or what they're saying or the way they're living is unrighteous. I get this in premarital counseling. I didn't ever used to have to ask this question, but almost always now, unless I know the whole situation, one of the standard questions that I have to ask now as couples approach me about premarital counseling is I have to say, are you sexually active? Well, the answer increasingly is yes, we are. We're living together. But what's funny is clearly they don't think there's a problem with it because they've made those lifestyle choices. They've decided to be sexually active. They've moved in. They've decided to live together. And yet, when I ask the question, are you sexually active? You should see them backpedal and try and explain away their behavior. Well, yeah, we are, but, well, no buts. It was a yes or no question. I don't need context. I don't need explanation. Here's a yes or no question. But that's the thing. I didn't come at them with judgment and a big stick. I just asked the question. But they know. I mean, I'm not talking about Christians who are sexually active outside of marriage. I'm talking about sometimes people who neither one of them are a Christian. I mean, there's no reason for them to feel any obligation to live the way I live. Except that what they don't even realize is because they were created in the image of God, even when they don't follow Jesus, they know deep down that some things are just not right. They weren't made for those things. But we try and take people off the hook because we don't want them to feel uncomfortable because it makes us feel uncomfortable. No. It's okay. I'm not judging. I've heard Christians say that all the time. No. It's okay. You do what you want to do. I'm not judging. Wrong answer. You know, you don't have to be real judgmental, but sometimes I'll say something like, in a conversation like that. I mean, I've been on airplanes and people will say, oh, you're a preacher. And we'll break up a conversation and they'll say, Well, I think such and such. Okay. Well, do you think that's okay? No. Well, why not? Because the Word of God says it's not okay. And that's the standard that I measure my life by. And then they'll just, well, but what about these kinds of conversations fascinate me. Because if I met a total stranger and I said, do you agree with everything that I do? And he said, no. You know what I would say? Okay. Why is there this almost anxious attempt to justify their behavior to a total stranger? Because when light exposes sin, there is this innate understanding that I shouldn't be doing this. And I've actually said that to people. I said, listen, you know, you don't have to explain yourself to me, but the fact that you feel the need to explain ought to tell you that what you're doing is not appropriate. If you have to explain it, if you have to justify it, then you shouldn't be doing it. I've never one time had somebody say, oh, you go to church on Sunday? I've never once had to say, yeah, but see, I was raised that way. I don't have to justify going to church because there's nothing wrong with going to church. I don't have to explain it as though I've crossed the line and I've got to make it right. So why does that happen from the other direction? Well, that's what Paul talks about here. Because light, the innate reality of light is that it illuminates, it exposes. That's why even in high school, I played baseball, but while I was on the baseball team, I didn't go out on Friday nights and drink with the other guys. Well, did that make me a goody two shoes? You know, I got all kinds of teasing like that. But every time one of them got jammed up, guess who they wanted to talk to? They didn't want to talk to their drinking buddies. They wanted to talk to the guy who was different. It's okay to be different. Not only is it okay to be different, Paul says we're called to be different. Why are we called to be different? Because you once were darkness, and now you're light. There's not many analogies that you can come up with, if any, that are any more mutually exclusive than darkness or light. We say, well, there's gray, there's shadows. Yeah, we can figure that out, but that's not the way Paul's using it. I mean, we love to talk about gray areas. Well, there's gray areas. You know, there's areas in this. No, for Paul, it's pretty clear. There's darkness and there's light. And here's the line. Decide which side of the line you want to stand on. That's the call here. He says, walk in the lifestyle of light. After you have awakened, you stay in the light, you live that light, and you shine that light. That's where he ends this paragraph by saying, therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. In other words, he's saying the invitation here is to come out of sleep, to wake up, and having awakened, live in the light. Listen, when I go to sleep at night, I turn off the light. But what's one of the first things I do when I get up? I turn it on. Why? Because we don't sleep in the light, but we also don't live our days in the darkness. We flip on the light. I mean, that's all he's saying here. Once you've awakened and the light of God shines on you, you not only live in that light, but you become the light that exposes the hypocrisy or the sin that's all around you. You don't have to go out of your way to be a judgmental kind of, you know, the kind of person that's always telling everybody else what to do. The nature of conviction is that if you live a life that puts Christ on display, conviction comes just because of your presence, because of your life, because of your testimony. But guess what? You don't have to do the judging. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All you're doing is putting light on display, and light naturally does what light does. Well, let's go to this next part of this, the third point, demonstrate a lifestyle of wisdom. In these verses, he starts by saying, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Okay? Now, let this flow out of where we've been. You once were darkness, now you're light. Because you're light, that impacts the way you live, and it also impacts the influence that you have because your light exposes sin wherever you go. Because you are light, and because you have a witness of displaying Christ and by extension exposing sin by your presence, he says, pay careful attention then to how you walk. In other words, live like light. Don't walk like unwise people, but as wise. Now that's why I've called this demonstrate a lifestyle of wisdom, because verse 15 is really kind of the charge. And then the rest of this paragraph, he simply plays out the details of how you do that. How do you walk as wise and not as unwise people? Well, that's what I've given you in your outline there. These three points: redeeming the time, understanding the will of God, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about that. When he says walk as wise and not as unwise, the word wise there suggests looking all around and giving attention to your circumstances and the consequences of your actions. It's the image, let me think about it in this way. The word wise that Paul uses here implies somebody walking through a dangerous area. Think about a soldier. One of the things, because battles are more and more often these days fought in urban areas, one of the skills that soldiers learn how to do is how to clear buildings. You know, how to clear terraces that are holed up in rooms or something in multi-story buildings. And there are actually procedures to follow, and they're trained how you enter a room and how you approach it, and based on how many people you have, how you go about this. But one of the principles, they call it having your head on a swivel. In other words, you don't want to be surprised from any angle. So you've got your weapon and you're in hostile territory. You know that the enemy is there. And what are you doing? You're surveying 360 degrees. You're always aware of what's happening. That's the word wise that he's using here. He says walk as someone who's wise, not as someone who's unwise. What would that imply about unwise? That would imply living life without any attention to the pitfalls, the temptations, the spiritual dangers that are around you. A wise person goes through his day aware of the spiritual struggles or temptations or issues that he may have to face. How will this purchase affect my testimony? How will going to this location hurt my reputation? You know, it's just about understanding, because Satan is a deceiver. He's a trickster. He most often tries to trip us up. So Paul is simply suggesting, because we are light, because we are putting Christ on display, we don't want to get caught in a situation. The pastors, we talk about this occasionally, I've always said it this way, but it really makes sense now. We're 20 years. This is our 20th year. We're celebrating all this year our 20th year as a church. And one of the things that I remind the pastors is that the trust that you've earned in 20 years, you can lose in 20 minutes. Why? Because that's the way this works. So even at 20 years, guess what we do? We're aware. We're careful. We're wise in what we choose to do and what we choose not to do. It goes back to the verses we've already covered. Reject the lifestyle of darkness. Walk in the lifestyle of light. Because that's what wise people do. That's what Paul says here. Now, he's going to take us through this, the three particulars of what this means, this idea of walking as wise. And he starts right here. Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. All right, verse 16. Let's park there for a minute. Redeeming the time. One of the characteristics of walking as a wise person means understanding that time is a limited quantity. I read something just the other day that I have been chewing on for a few days. One of the things that occasionally comes up for a pastor is when there's a family member who is suffering extensively. Maybe it's cancer, maybe it's something else. But they just, and I don't mean disrespectful here, but they just won't die. You know what I mean? They just linger. And I've had people say, you know, Pastor, why am I still here? You know, why won't the Lord let me go home? Or I've had family members say, Pastor, you know, why is mom still here? You know, she's just miserable. Why is she still here? And that's a real tough question. But I read an article, within the last 2 weeks, and a pastor suggested an answer that I've been trying to chew on. He said, a parishioner, a church member asked him that question, why is my father, you know, lingering? You know, why doesn't he just go on? And I think he was expecting some sort of, you know, pastoral answer, you know, well, there's still a purpose, you know, as long as he's breathing, God has a plan for him, or, you know, I mean, the kind of thing that pastors tend to say. But he said he was completely caught off guard because his pastor said, because before your father can leave, he has to grapple with his own mortality. Now I have to tell you, as a pastor who is often in that very situation, I've been chewing on that answer. It sounds a little heartless, frankly. But the more I've thought about it, the better I like it as an answer. Because what the pastor was suggesting is that really one of the last lessons to be learned in life is the lesson that even my own death is not in my hands, but my death is coming. And to grapple with, that's why funerals are such a hard thing for some people. They may not even be that close to the person that the funeral is for, but they hate those moments when busyness stops and they plant themselves in a church somewhere and they look at a casket and they have to come face to face with the very concept of mortality. I mean, you know, I used to think when I was 18, you know, I never thought about dying. I mean, I'm going to live forever. But guess what I've discovered? At 57, I still think I'm going to live forever. I mean, I don't really grapple with the inevitability of my own death, even though I work and minister in a context of death often. It's really a lesson that we save till the very end. If we could ever grapple with that reality earlier, it would put us in a position to do what Paul is suggesting here. Understand that time is not unlimited. It doesn't just, your time in this life doesn't just go on forever. Part of the reason we go to funerals. Part of the reason we grieve when we lose our loved ones is because that reality of the certainty of death, of the reality of mortality, it hits close to home. You know, it's one thing to go to that funeral or that funeral or that funeral. It's something else when it's my husband, my wife, my mother, my father. All of a sudden, the Grim Reaper is getting uncomfortably close. And yet, in the context of a Christian's walk, it's not a bad lesson to learn. Because it's a lesson that helps us live in such a way that wise people live, which is making the most of our time, because we have realized that time is limited. And we just don't have all the time in the world. Now what that means is, I mean, think about when you were in school. You remember those, colleges is fascinating in the sense, you remember, we called it syllabus shock. That was the first day of the semester when you went to all your classes and all your professors laid out all your assignments for 4 months, and you went to bed that night saying, oh my stars, I'm 4 months behind. I mean, all the assignments are there. Boom, boom, boom. And you're like, oh, I'm never going to survive this semester. I can't get it all done. Well, then you figure out how to do it. You don't do it all at once. You do the next assignment in a row, whatever comes up. But in college, you remember what we did? Typically, we knew from the first day of class that there was a test scheduled on that day. When did we study for that test? Night before, right? Don't act like you didn't do that. That's it. That's human nature. I was a PhD student. This is going to sound like it's bragging, and it is a little bit, but I really never had that much trouble in school. I mean, I made almost all A's in college. I made almost all A's in my master's work, and I really didn't just work terribly hard. I got to the PhD level, which was my favorite time of school, by the way. Loved it. But all of a sudden, I had assignments that weren't just, you know, a fill-in-the-blank test next Tuesday. I had papers that were 35 to 40 pages single-spaced. Well, guess what you can't do with a 40-page single-spaced paper? You can't wait till the night before. So for the first time in my life, I had to learn how to start and work toward a goal, knowing that there is a cutoff. There's a due date. So I had to be productive through the semester. Well, that's called wisdom. That's what Paul's talking about here. There is for all of us a due date, a cutoff date, a date when whatever life we've put together to present to the Lord, it's due. Now, we don't know exactly what that due date is, but if you're 80 years old, the due date's obviously closer than you expected it to be if you were 20 years old. We don't know what the due date is, but we know it's out there. But why wait until you're 80 to start studying for the final exam? Paul says a wise person understands that there is a due date. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Well, the Bible tells us that. It tells us that on the first day of the semester. Live a wise life so that whenever the due date arrives, you're ready to hand in the completed assignment, because you've lived your life as a wise man, redeeming the time, or making the opportunity to use your life in a particular way. I found a quote from Napoleon that I really like, that I think applies here. Napoleon said in one of his writings, "There is in the midst of every great battle a 10 to 15 minute period that is the crucial point. Take that period and you win the battle. Lose it and you'll be defeated." What Napoleon said was, battles don't come in one steady progression from start to finish. battles ebb and flow, and there's at some point, and you have to be paying attention to recognize it, at some point the battle reaches a crucial moment, and you seize that moment, and that turns the tide, as we call it, and you win the battle. You only really captured that 15-minute period, but that determined the outcome. Well, think about life. Your life is just like my life. It's not one steady progression from start to finish. Life comes in ebbs and flows. Busy seasons and slower seasons. Good experiences, bad experiences, crises and storms. Opposite times of restoration and relaxation. A wise man recognizes that periodically along the way, there is a moment, there is a brief period. And those are the moments that we capture. We redeem those moments. We live as light in those moments. And those moments piled up over the course of a lifetime is what puts you at the end in the place where you need to be. Wisdom. Remember? Looking around. Aware. Not just for threats and temptations and deceptions, but looking around for moments and opportunities and invitations into conversations. And in the course of your life, it's not every single day. We call them divine appointments. They don't happen every day. But divine appointments are moments, sometimes out of the blue, sometimes something we've asked for. But when they arrive, you seize them. It's like a basketball game. Teams are even, they're even, they're even, they're even, they're even, they're even. And somebody makes a turnover at a critical moment, and that turnover turns into a basket, and all of a sudden the momentum shifts. And what happens? That team wins going away. And the losing team says, what happened? I mean, we had it. Well, because there was Napoleon's moment there, and one side seized it and the other didn't. A wise person recognizes those divine appointments, and we capture them. That's how we walk as wise and not as unwise people. We make the most of the time because the days are evil. In other words, the context in which we live is marked by evil. So when we have the opportunity to make a difference, a wise person seizes the moment. And over the course of a lifetime, those captured moments create a reputation. They declare an influence. And then when you get to somebody like me who preaches your funeral, guess what we talk about? We talk about those moments. Because the people who come to the funeral, why are they there? Because it's somewhere along the way, you interacted with that person and captured a moment and you had an impact on their life. Now you may not, they may not have not seen you. I just did a funeral last Saturday. There were people there that hadn't crossed paths with the deceased in 30 years. But they showed up for his funeral because at some point there was a moment and he seized it and he made an impact. Why? Because he walked as a wise man, redeeming the opportunity. Okay. Look at the second one. Understanding the will of God. It's the next verse. He says, be careful then how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Verse 17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, that's fascinating because when you stop and break out what Paul talks about, he often speaks in contrasts. We tend to put knowing God's will in the category of spiritually beneficial, but you know, we often don't put too much energy into it. Lord, please show me your will. Paul puts it in a contrast that leaves us with two options. Understand or pursue the will of God. Know what God wants of your life. Or be foolish. See, he's suggesting that knowing the will of God is not something we'd like to do if we can. It's not something that, with a big decision that we need to ask God. He's talking about understanding God's plan as it unfolds for you day by day, because to not understand that is to be a foolish person. Now, our misunderstanding is we think the will of God is he has this list of the big moments in life. I'm getting my first job. God, please show me what job to take. I'm going to go buy a car. God, show me what car to buy. We're going to get a house. God, show me which house is the right one. And we relegate the will of God to sort of a stamp of approval at those what we consider the important decisions in life. That's not at all what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about getting up every morning and saying, Lord, help me understand what you want me to do today. Now that doesn't mean that, don't take this wrong. That does not mean that you pray about which shirt in the closet you pull out to wear, that you pray whether you have bacon or sausage for breakfast. I mean, let's not be silly, okay? Most things in life, let me use Diane in my relationship. I really don't care about many household things, okay? All the way back to the dishes that we picked out before we got married, to the latest color of the living room walls, which couch we have, which, whatever. I don't care. I don't even notice. So guess what? Diane doesn't come to me and say, hey, I've got these color swatches and I want to know what you think, because she knows what the answer is going to be. I don't care, babe. Do whatever you want to do. 37 years of marriage, she's figured that out. He doesn't care. Okay. There are some things that God just doesn't care about, like which shirt you wear in the morning. Now, he probably doesn't want you to wear the shirt that says, I worship the devil. Okay? But wear the green shirt, wear the blue shirt, wear the red shirt. I don't think that matters. I'm not talking about praying about that kind of stuff. But I am talking about meeting with God in the morning to say, Lord, I'm coming to you at the start of the day. I want you to have control of the day. So I'm asking if you would make me sensitive in my spirit to the leadership of your spirit. And if today holds one of those Napoleonic moments, help me to recognize it, because I want to seize it. And Lord, if there's something in particular, I look at my schedule. These are the appointments that I have. These are the people that I'm going to talk to. These are the responsibilities that I have. And as I pray through that schedule, I say, Lord, if my day unfolds the way that it looks like right now, help me to know what your will is so that I speak your words. I take your steps. I fulfill your plan for my day. One of the things that I often pray, Lord, let me go to bed tonight knowing that you're satisfied with the way I live today. That's just me. That's one of my standard approaches. Lord, help me go to bed tonight knowing you're satisfied with the way I live today. Now, when you start the morning praying that way, when there's a temptation to sin, you know what the Spirit says? Hey. You want to go to bed tonight with a clear conscience. You want to go to bed tonight knowing that the Father's satisfied. Okay, you're right. That stays in the front of my brain. This is what Paul's talking about at this point. When he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Know as you go through the day what your primary considerations need to be. How your life in that day can be profitable, pleasurable, of the greatest personal advantage or honor, how it can be what God wills. We relegate God's wills to the big stuff, and then we don't ever talk to him about it on a daily basis, and we wonder why when there's a big decision, we can't seem to get a clear answer. But the Bible tells us that God is inclined to let his friends know what he's up to. Are you more inclined to talk about personal things with somebody that you're personally close to? Or are you inclined to talk about deeply significant personal intimate thoughts with somebody that you've just met two or three times in your lifetime? Well, why one and not the other? Time. You have a best friend from childhood or maybe high school or college, and now you live in different states and you don't cross paths very often. One of my best friends of all time, lives in Canada now. I never talk to him. We cross paths maybe once every 3 or 4 years. But guess what? When we cross paths, it's like we've been hanging out every day. Why? Because we have that bond. Because there's years of experience and time that built up a relationship that allows us now to function as though time is no longer a factor. Well, how do you know the will of God? Do you just come once or twice a year and say, oh, I got a big decision coming up, God, I need you to come through for me? Or do you visit with him on a daily basis in such a way that he's more inclined to say, oh, by the way, let's talk about what you're going to have today, because I've got something special planned for you. That's what Paul means. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. To do that on a daily basis, to understand how your salvation, your sanctification, your submission, and your gratitude, your thankfulness, how that all plays out. That's walking as a wise man. Looking in every direction, knowing what God is up to. Okay. Redeeming the time, understanding the will of God, and then being filled with the Spirit. This is verse 18. Again, we have this contrast. In verse 17, it was, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here in verse 18, he says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit. Now that's interesting. Have you ever wondered about that verse? Why does God put, why does God put this particular contrast side by side? Be filled with the Spirit of God, but don't be drunk with wine. I mean, those would seem to not be really related in any way. In fact, I heard it preached one time years ago. I heard it preached and he put a period there. Don't be drunk with wine. And he had a whole section of his sermon about how you shouldn't drink. And then the second sentence was, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he had a whole section of his sermon about how you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it was interesting because even in his sermon, I distinctly remember this, point one and point two weren't related at all. They were completely separate ideas that just happened to be side by side because of some accident of editing. Now that's never the way the Word of God works. There's a reason why this is together, so we have to think through. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions. That, by the way, is almost a parenthesis. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. The obvious question is, why not? Because it leads to reckless actions. Well, what's the whole theme of this paragraph? Walk as a wise person, not as an unwise person. Is not the definition of drunkenness behaving in an unwise way? I mean, nobody ever said, boy, that guy was so drunk, he made a lot of sense. You know, I never listen to him except when he's drunk, but boy, he is a philosopher then. No, that's not the way that works. So Paul is basically saying, don't be drunk with wine. Why not? Because we know what happens. It makes us foolish. It makes us unwise. But instead, as a contrast, he says, be filled by the Spirit. Now, before I talk about being filled by the Spirit, let me talk to you about what being filled by the Spirit does not mean. Because we live in the global capital of crazy land when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Don't look at me that way. You know what I'm talking about. Before we talk about what being filled by the Spirit is, let's talk about what it's not. Being filled by the Spirit of God is not a dramatic, esoteric experience of sudden spiritual energy that produces a permanent state of advanced spirituality. In other words, being filled by the Spirit does not make you a spiritual Superman. You'll hear that on television, by the way. Being filled by the Spirit does not mean to stoically try to grin and bear God's will as best you can. I've had that idea presented to me before. Well, I'm just trying to get through life. God's put a lot on me and I'm just trying to buckle down and get through because I want to be filled by the Spirit. Well, what it sounded like was that you're doing this all in your own strength and you're hoping somewhere that there's some sort of spiritual juice that you get at the end of the struggle. No, that's not what being filled by the Spirit is. Well, think about this. Being filled by the Spirit is not the same as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We could find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes to all believers at salvation. In other words, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in a believer at the moment, at that transaction moment of justification. It is also not what the Bible refers to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the act on God's part which seals believers to salvation. In other words, I don't want to chase this rabbit too far down the road, but one of the misunderstandings, particularly in denominations that teach infant baptism, they teach that the mark or the seal of membership in the Old Testament was circumcision. And that the mark or the seal of being in the family of God, in the kingdom of God in the New Testament is baptism. And the mistake is equating circumcision in the Old Testament and water baptism in the New Testament. That is not the connection. The seal in the New Testament that marks you as being identified as a follower of Jesus is what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the seal. Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians, he talks about the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed. That's the mark. That's the mark of ownership, if you will. My first church years ago was First Baptist Church, Throckmorton, Texas. And one of the ladies in our church was sort of an amateur historian. And she published an article in the weekly Throckmorton County newspaper one time that I found absolutely fascinating. She wrote the entire history of Throckmorton County, Texas, by researching the brands of the different ranches in different time periods of the county and talking about when those ranches started and the owners and it was basically a series of articles, but it was a history of the county. But her theme that tied it together were those brands, those marks of ownership that would be seared into the hide of the cattle. And I loved that article because I had an aha moment that this seal of the Holy Spirit is the brand. It's the ownership mark that God puts on his people. Now we've got denominations. They want it to be some visible symbol. That's why they want it to be like circumcision. They want it to be some visible, tangible symbol. It's not. It's in a sense invisible, but that mark, that ownership mark is played out by the life that we live that puts Jesus on display. What did Jesus tell his disciples? They'll know you belong to me. How? By the way you love one another. Well, see, the seal of ownership is put on you by being sealed in the Holy Spirit, but that ownership is then played out because unlike a cow that just has that visible mark of ownership, but the cow never changes, we're actually being transformed, and that mark of ownership is being played out in the life of a wise person who's redeeming the time, understanding the will of God, and here being filled with the Spirit. One other thing about being filled with the Spirit, it is not an option. It is not something for a higher order of, you know, sort of second mile Christians. Being filled with the Spirit is instruction for every single follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not the indwelling of the Spirit, the permanent presence of the Spirit in the life of a believer. It's not the seal of baptism that marks God's ownership of us. So what does Paul mean here? Be filled by the Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit, as opposed to being drunk, here's the connection. Drunkenness is a worldly imitation of the joy and the warmth of the abiding presence of God in the life of his people. Why do people drink? I mean, I've always wondered why they drink to excess, because I've had a lot of friends and I've helped a lot of people who, you know, come next morning, they're miserable. Miserable. So why would you do it? Because they think that the fun of the evening before is worth the misery of the day after. Well, it's fun. It makes me fun. You ever seen somebody who's drunk and they, everybody in the world is their friend? You know, friendly drunks. Hey! I have no idea who that person is, but we're buddies. We're buddies. You know what being filled with the Holy Spirit does? It connects you to people. It gives you a heart for people. It warms you on the inside. It gives you an identity. It gives you a purpose. It gives life meaning. Drunkenness is a sad worldly imitation of that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is simply to possess as much of the Spirit of God as one can contain. In other words, to be walking with God in such harmony that the image, the word picture image is a hand that slips into the fingers of a glove and there's a perfect fit. You know, no gaps at the end of the fingers, you know, no loose elastic. I mean, the glove just fits. It's all the empty space is filled up. That's the idea here. The Holy Spirit making himself present in us as much as we can contain. Well, how do we know when that's happened? I mean, do we speak in tongues? There are some denominations that'll tell you that's how you know if you're being filled with the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Paul's going to go on and tell us, okay, don't be drunk with wine because that leads to reckless action, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Okay, Paul, we know what being drunk with wine looks like because we know what reckless actions look like. So doesn't it make sense in Paul's writings? He said, don't be drunk because it produces this. But instead, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. So don't you expect he would follow that up by saying, because this produces this. Well, that's exactly what he does. Look at these closing verses. He says, first of all, verse 19. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. Now we can do a whole lesson here about what each of these different words mean and what he's saying here about church music and we can get a lesson from that. But Paul's basic point here is being filled with the Holy Spirit produces joyfulness. The reason he puts it in this context, speaking whether in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, the reason he describes it that way, he's talking about joy, but what do we do when we're joyful? We sing. Driving down the road, you ever park next to somebody at the intersection and they are just belting it out? I mean, the windows are rolled up, but they are singing at the top of the lungs. I have a car now that Bluetooths my phone so that it interrupts the music when I get a call and I can, and I don't miss calls. Because for years, Diane would call me and say, I called you 3 times, you didn't answer your phone. Oh, I'm sorry, the music was too loud in my car. Because joy finds expression in music. That's why we sing at church. The music part of worship is not the warm-up act for the preacher. It's the opportunity that we've been waiting for to come together on a particular week as a church family and bust out in the joy that we've experienced walking with Christ this week. Now we're together, and it's a lot more fun singing together than it is singing alone, right? And so that's what Paul means here. If being drunk with wine produces reckless action, being filled with the Holy Spirit produces joyfulness. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Being filled with the Holy Spirit produces gratitude or thankfulness. Oh man, he doesn't put any qualification on it either. Giving thanks always for everything. Let me tell you something. If you want to be thankful for everything all the time, there's only one way to do it. You have got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because in your human nature, you will not be grateful all the time for everything. It's not the nature of things. Well, when we're filled up to capacity with the Spirit of God, we actually see the circumstances around us from a different perspective. So something that in our own nature we wouldn't be grateful for, something that we would probably be irritated by, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes our perspective, so now we can express gratitude for that. You ever had a person that you worked with that you just wish would jump out the window? Yeah? Yeah. If you work at the church, you better not shake your head. What if, instead of praying that God took that person away, you began to pray that God would so fill you with His Spirit that you could be grateful for that person? Ooh. Remember, once you were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as someone wise, which means be filled with the Holy Spirit, which will play itself out in joyfulness, in thankfulness, and then in mutual submission. We'll pick up this verse more when we talk about husbands and wives in the following verses. But he ends by saying, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Remember, I talked Sunday about this word submit. It means finding your proper place in the chain of command so that the team you're on, the army you're in, can advance because you're fitted into your right place doing your part. Mutual submission means an attitude of deference toward other people. It opposes rudeness or haughtiness or selfish preference for our own opinions. It breaks down our stubborn insistence on our own rights. Think that through for just a second. One of the evidences that I'm filled to capacity with the Spirit of God is that I'm more concerned with other people than I am with my own rights. That single thing, if nothing else, That single thing will set us apart radically from this generation. Because what is this generation marked by? I have the right to do blank, whatever. Paul says, fill yourself to capacity with the Spirit of God. It'll be played out by your joyfulness, your thankfulness, and your concern for other people more than yourself. That's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Now, it is no accident that Paul is going to take us immediately from this conversation of what a wise Christian life looks like. And he's going to say, okay, now let's put the rubber on the road, because I want to show you how to take that life that you've been called to, and we're going to play it out in the sociological context of our lives, starting with husbands and wives. Here's how you live a wise Christian life in the context of marriage. Then he's going to talk about parents and children. This is how you live a wise Christian life in the context of parenting. Then he's going to talk about employers and employees. This is how you live a wise Christian life in the context of your place of work. Listen, Ephesians just keeps getting better and better, because he's going to take this charge to live wisely, to be filled with the Spirit of God, and he's going to say, let me show you how to do that in the rough and tumble world of real life relationships. And we'll pick up there in Ephesians 5. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your Spirit is our teacher, that your word is the standard. Father, I pray that in this church, you will always find people whose hearts are completely given to being obedient, to learning more, to being teachable before your throne. Father, thank you for the preservation of these letters that have been saved for us, this love letter called Ephesians that you have given to us. Lord, almost 2,000 years old, and yet it feels as if you wrote it just for us. Thank you for that. Father, we pray tonight in gratitude, asking to be filled continually by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.